Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And so here in 1 Timothy, this is, or 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last epistle that he wrote. And it's unique from the rest of the epistles because it's the only epistle he wrote during his second imprisonment. So we have what we generally call the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And I would also include the book of Hebrews in that, that were written during his first imprisonment. And during that first imprisonment, Paul had a very positive attitude as far as the outcome of that. He was anticipating, expecting, and persuaded that he was going to be released, and which he was, and be able to continue to minister as he had before. And so we don't have any details, you know, historical details on how Paul then became imprisoned again. We have 1 Timothy and Titus are the only two books that were written in that period of time between the first and second imprisonment. And but if we look at the history, the historical context of what had happened, we still have the same emperor, I believe, Nero, during both imprisonments. But as what tended to happen, these Caesars tended to degenerate over time, a lot of them. And so Nero had become very corrupt, maybe even mentally deranged, for all we know. But prior to Paul's second imprisonment, what happened to change the attitude of the Roman government or society towards Christianity, which had, during his first imprisonment, had been fairly objective and neutral. But his second imprisonment clearly became hostile. And what we see in the historical setting is that Nero, a third of Rome burned to the ground. And Nero, to deflect the criticism from himself, blamed the Christians. And so Nero, out of political expediency, at least, made the Christians the scapegoats for what was going on in his deteriorating rule. And so I think this is probably the best explanation for why now Paul is in prison a second time, and why he's not optimistic as he was in the first time. In fact, he's looking forward to being executed. And so that's kind of the historical setting here. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his main man, so to speak, his right-hand man, his most prominent disciple and co-worker. And so he's writing to him, and he describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And since this is Paul's last letter, we can look at all his other letters and compare and see how things have evolved or whatever. But in Paul's first two epistles, historically speaking, not the order they're in the scripture, but historically, chronologically speaking, his first two epistles, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he doesn't describe himself in any way at all. It's just Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica. He doesn't make a point of saying he's an apostle. And it's not till his third epistle, which was to the Galatians, that he begins making the point of that he is an apostle, because that is where we first see his authority being challenged. And so there in Galatians chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through a man, but through the will of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there he is implicit in establishing the fact there that his apostleship, his authority is not derived from any man or doesn't come through the agency of any man. And so even then more specifically, that would include the 12. His authority is not derived from them, but is directly through the will of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then from Galatians on, we commonly then have Paul including the fact that he is an apostle in Ephesians, Colossians. He does not do it in the book of Philippians because I think he felt so secure and confident in where they stood. That was a very mature church. It was a church that was aggressively supporting him financially. And so I think he does not feel the need to make that point when he writes to them. But then in the rest of his epistles, he does say he's an apostle. The only other one would be the book of Philemon, where he does not, that's a very personal letter to somebody he personally knew. You say, well, why does he need to say that to Timothy and Titus when he's writing to them? And I think because he is giving them very specific directions that they are to follow, and he wants to make sure that these things carry the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself through his apostleship. So then Paul here, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle means one who's been sent forth and with a commission, with a message to be communicated. And of course, Paul's message was the gospel, the grace of God. And in Galatians, not only does he say his apostleship is not from men, but the gospel that he preached, he did not receive it from a man, neither was he taught it. And that it was not according to a man. It was not come from man's reasoning and philosophy. So here Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. And his apostleship is according to or consistent with the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And so this would be very meaningful to Paul at this juncture. He's in prison. He's looking forward to being executed. There's no time like that to start thinking about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, as far as this life is concerned, it's over for me. God has used me up pretty much. But I'm looking forward to his promise of life that I possess in Christ Jesus. And so he's emphasizing this. And also then to Timothy, who's going to be subject to the same pressures of a hostile environment in this world. And emphasizing to Timothy that we have a promise of life. And this is speaking of spiritual, eternal life. And, you know, people say, you know, come to Jesus and he'll change your life. No, come to Jesus, he'll give you life. You don't have life in that sense. It will have an effect on you in this life, but we come into this world spiritually dead, and we only have life in Christ. We are given real life, eternal life. So then in verse 2, it says, to Timothy, a beloved child. I know King James has the word son here. That's a different Greek word. I don't know why they just didn't stick with the... They have the Greek word technon, which is child. The word for son is eos. And you don't have that in any of the Greek manuscripts. Not a big deal necessarily, but that is what we have literally here. A beloved child. And then he says, great, and he's speaking in a spiritual sense here, a spiritual child. And a beloved child, perhaps a beloved child of God. And so then in verse 2, Paul says, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if we pointed out in a couple of the other epistles, Paul commonly opens with grace and peace from God our Father, but in the epistles to Timothy and Titus, he adds to that mercy. So in addition to grace and peace from God our Father, also he includes here mercy. And of course, we all are the recipients of God's mercy as those who have been saved. I mean, that's the starting point there. God in his love extends to us mercy. Mercy is the withholding of the bad things we deserve. That's mercy. Well, you know, when you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, you're saying, yeah, I'm guilty, but please, you know, give me a light, lighten my sentence here. And so what Paul is saying when he's saying mercy from God, I think there's another sense we talk about mercy that's apart from the mercy we receive in salvation, and that's the mercy we receive in everyday life where God makes it a little easier for us than he necessarily had to do. Paul expresses that idea in the book of Colossians when he talks about Epaphras, who was working with him. He was sent from the church of Colossae, and he became sick near to death. And Paul said, but the Lord had mercy on him and me. It could have been a lot worse. He could have died. And he said, in order that I might not have grief upon grief. So there's an example of God extending his mercy. See, if we look at everything in a very neutral sense, we don't deserve to have any of the bad stuff withheld from us at all. I mean, we deserve nothing but a miserable life. It's only God's mercy that we don't get the full brunt of everything. And so, as he writes to Timothy and also Titus, they're in difficult circumstances. They've got really big challenges, and especially 2 Timothy, here to writing to Timothy. And Paul is not only expressing that there would be grace, which is the empowerment of God, and that there would be peace, which is our security in God, but there would also be mercy, which would be a little relief from God. And these all come from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. So Paul says, I give thanks to God whom I serve from my forefathers with a clean conscience. And so here Paul is giving thanks to God. He says, whom I am, this is present tense, who I am serving from my forefathers, or literally my progenitors, with a clean conscience. A lot of translates pure, which is a similar idea. This word clean has to do with clean, cleansing. And so it's a conscience that has been cleansed, and hence it's pure. So it's a clean conscience, a cleansed conscience. So Paul's saying, I am presently serving God with a cleansed, a clean conscience. Now Paul talks about this in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And he's talking about Christ's high priesthood, comparing Christ's priesthood and sacrifice to that of the Levitical priesthood and their animal sacrifices. And in 9:14, Paul says, "By how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit he offered himself blameless to God, shall do what? Shall cleanse our conscience from dead works unto the end to serve the living God." You see, again, here in this verse, we have the cleansing of the conscience and serving God. Paul in 2 Timothy says, "I am serving God with a clean conscience." Here in Hebrews 9:14 says, "Christ's sacrifice cleans our conscience, cleanses our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God." So going back to 2 Timothy, when Paul says, "I am presently serving the God of my forefathers with a clean conscience," a cleansed conscience, it's one that have been cleansed from the dead works of the law to serving God based upon Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so he's serving in the Spirit, not the letter. And of course, this is consistent then with his gospel. So the law was the old, when you're in the context of the book of Hebrews, serving under the old covenant before Christ to serving under the new covenant after the cross. Because that what was established at the cross was that sacrifice of the new covenant, which did away with then all the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. And so now Paul is serving with a clean conscience based upon Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's been cleansed from those dead works of the law. So now he can serve, serving God with a clean conscience, cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's that song, "Nothing But the Blood," right?
Hebrews 9:9 says the law could not clean your conscience.
Yeah, the law didn't have the ability to do that. Still had a consciousness of sin. So Paul is serving free from condemnation, justified by faith in Christ's shed blood. And so it's just like John says in his gospel, the law came through Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's their setting up that old covenant, which Moses brought, and then the establishing of the new covenant, which came in with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And of course, Paul referred to himself as being qualified as a minister of the new covenant. So we're not just dispensational, we're covenant too. Yeah, both in the Bible, you deal with both. Okay. So Paul says, "I give thanks to God." See, it's all to God's glory that he's able to serve him with a clean conscience because it's based on Christ's sacrifice on the cross. "So I give thanks to God, whom I am serving with a clean conscience." It says, "How unceasingly I have concerning you remembrance in my prayers, night and day, earnestly desiring to see you, remembering your tears, in order that I might be filled with joy." So here Paul speaking to Timothy, how he, without ceasing, night and day, is praying when he comes to mind, when he remembers him. And he's earnestly desiring to see him. So they're separated. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is in Rome, imprisoned. And Paul, remembering your tears. And so, I think maybe probably the last time Paul saw Timothy, he was crying over their separation, probably. And whether that was Timothy leaving Paul in jail in Rome, or whether that was some other occasion. I don't know for sure. But it's just like the last time when Paul came and met the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, "You're not going to see me anymore." And what were they doing? They were crying. And so it's kind of a farewell type of situation. When you know you're not going to see anyone, likelihood you'll never see them again. We don't have that sense as much these days. I mean, you can see someone on your telephone if you want, you know. You know, it wasn't too long ago. If you live back east and your children moved west, you may not ever see them again. That might be the last time. That may be 100 years ago or so. And so back in these days too, I think Timothy had tears because he was thinking he may not ever see Paul again. So, and that's why Paul, so much remembering those tears that Timothy shed, wanted to see him again. And then in seeing him again, he would be filled with joy. So you see the close relationship here that they had and the care and concern Paul had for Timothy. And then he goes on in verse 5, taking remembrance of the unhypocritical faith in you. Unhypocritical or unfeigned, the idea of genuine, real, or true faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I have been persuaded that also in you. So, Timothy here had a pedigree of his mother and grandmother who were Jewish. His father was a Gentile. And they had exhibited unhypocritical faith. And now I don't know whether this is before they heard the gospel or since they heard the gospel. You know, they could have been had unhypocritical faith prior to learning the new revelation. But they were true believers. And Paul is basically saying, you know, I'm persuaded, Timothy, that you also are a true believer. And because of that, in verse 6, he says, on account of which cause I am reminding you to rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So here, because of Paul is persuaded that he is a genuine, true believer, means there's something there to work with. Maybe Timothy is getting kind of a little, I think as we'll see, maybe intimidated here by what's going on. So Paul is saying, on account of which cause I remind you to rekindle, to fire up the gift of God. So apparently Timothy had allowed this gift to smolder and maybe go out. And Paul is saying you need to fire that gift back up. You need to rekindle the gift. And this is a gift which is in you through the laying upon of my hand. So this would go back to when Paul met Timothy in the Galatian area. This is after he had separated from Barnabas. They had the disagreement over Barnabas's nephew, Mark. And Paul didn't want Mark coming. Barnabas wanted him coming, and Paul didn't think he could count on Mark. So they just went their separate ways. Paul goes on to the Galatian territory where they had gone before. So they already had churches there. Disciples came to him and says, "Hey, we've got a man for you." Paul in other places said that was according to prophecy. So there were prophets in the church. Prophets received revelation that they needed to introduce Timothy to Paul. So they're just like the Holy Spirit picking, you know, Matthew to replace Judas. Similar type of thing where it's revealed by the Spirit in some fashion. And so Timothy was brought to Paul. Paul laid hands on him. This somehow gave empowerment to Timothy. Perhaps, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon him like we have, you know, in other places in early Acts. But anyway, there was a gift there that came in conjunction. Doesn't mean it was Paul doing it. It was the Holy Spirit. It was just under the auspices of Paul's authority that he received this gift. It was through the laying on of his hands. And so he needs to rekindle this. He's allowed it to smolder or even go out. Verse 7. Paul says, "For God did not give to us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind." And so this is where we really come into the context of the first part of the book here. Paul is saying, since you are a genuine believer, Timothy, and you have this gift in you, that's through the laying on of my hands, you need to rekindle it. Why? For God did not give to us a spirit of timidity. I think in Dave's translation was cowardice. Some translations might be fear. But there's two different kinds of fear. And it's important here. This is not the normal word for fear that we see. When in the scripture, when we're talking about the fear of God, we have the word phobos. We have the word phobos. This is not the word phobos. This is the word delos. And so the two very different words. We see phobos a lot in the scripture. And phobos is usually a positive attribute. It's usually, as Paul talks about it, a positive attribute. In other words, he'd say, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's phobos. Phobos. And so there is a fear that we are to have as believers that is positive and right. And that is a fear of God, because we are accountable. We are going to answer to Him. We're also to have a fear of authorities, because we're going to be held accountable to them. The slaves are to serve their masters in fear and trembling, because they're accountable to their master, but ultimately to God too. So fear, mostly phobos, this word phobos is used in a positive sense. What's the problem with the unbeliever? Paul says there is no fear in them. They don't fear God. They don't respect Him. They're not worried about, since they're unbelievers, they're not worried about going to hell. So there's no fear in them. That's a problem. That's a bad thing. So phobos is used primarily by Paul and has a good connotation. It's a healthy thing to have. In fact, you've got a problem if you don't have fear. Now, this word, though, delos, if you have fear in your translation for delos, it's not equal to phobos. Delos is never a good thing. Delos is cowardice. Delos is timidity. Delos is allowing yourself to be intimidated. Delos is a lack of trust in God. Fear is a trust and belief in God. Delos is a mistrust and unbelief. And so, when Paul says to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of delos, in other words, of cowardice, there's a difference between fear and cowardice. Fear is an acknowledgement of a reality. Cowardice, in other words, cowardice would be the opposite of courageous. Now, the coward And the courageous person, both have fear.
But the coward.
The person
operates in spite of his
fear. The fear doesn't affect him and make him into a coward. So fear is an objective reality. Coward is a reaction to that objective reality, cowardice. So the persecution is real. But in the face of that persecution, Paul is telling Timothy, you may be afraid of that, but you're not to be intimidated by that. You're not to be timid. See, the word timid is in the word intimidation. And so you're not to be intimidated. Why? Because God did not give us a spirit of intimidation or timidity or cowardice, but of power. And that goes with the indwelling Holy Spirit. That with that Spirit is power. With that Spirit comes love. And with that Spirit comes a sound mind. You can think straight. So you have power, you have proper motivation, and you have straight thinking from this Spirit. So on the basis of those things, there's no reason for us to be, or Timothy to be, intimidated, cowardly. And we see today what is Satan's favorite, one of his favorite tactics is intimidation. And what is the purpose of intimidation is to get you to withdraw and be silent. And we see in this world intimidation tactics used all the time to try and silence the truth. And so we even see it today as far as Christians increasingly being characterized as narrow-minded, bigoted, stupid, and hate-mongering. These things are all to intimidate us. Satan uses these things to intimidate us to withdraw, and as Paul says, in like we have in verse 8, and to be ashamed of what we are. And so he's telling Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. You're not to be intimidated by anything. Because, and why shouldn't you? Number one, you have power to not be intimidated. Number two, you have love. You have a proper motivation. And number three, you have a sound mind. You understand that what you believe in is actually rational and true in the Spirit. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up next time in verse 8.